Well, good morning. Well, it's the St. Paddy's Day Parade today. Do you realize that 3 years ago on the St. Paddy's Day Parade, it was plus 24? I just wanted to tell you that so you could be a little bit more depressed this morning. It was chilly today, but we're here, and we're going to enjoy opening to the Book of Mark and continue our Mark It Up series. But before we do, watch this little video. It's highlighting something that's happening tonight at the Lighthouse at 6 o'clock.
Dating now is so extraordinarily complicated. For some of you, you've decided marriage is never because you've never seen a good one. And for some of you who've just been in one bad relationship after another, and you've decided there's only bad relationships, that does not have to be your future. And I want to give you hope that this can work. No matter what you've done wrong, and no matter what is in your past, and no matter how you may have messed up in the past, going forward, you get to get it right. But it doesn't happen accidentally. If you want to develop some sweet dating skills, here they are.
So tonight at 6 o'clock at the Lighthouse, Shelly and I are hosting a part one of what, and there will be part two in April, but it'll be two teachings tonight by Pastor Andy Stanley, and it's about the new rules for love, sex, and dating. And so sometimes, if you're single and you would like to someday find someone, or you're engaged to someone, or you're married, and you think, you know, you couldn't stand investing in this relationship, this is going to be a great teaching tonight. You're going to enjoy it a lot. And then we're going to do Q&A at the end, Shelly and I, so you can come with all your best questions. But tonight, 6 o'clock at the Lighthouse, this is going to give a great framework for what, and bring your Bible with you, because it'll be really fascinating as he journeys in Scripture and he helps us unpack some of this. So tonight, what time? 6 o'clock. Come on out. It's going to be a lot of fun. Turn, if you would, to page 20 in your Mark It Up book. If you're our guest here and you don't have a Mark It Up book, you can go to the info desk immediately following our teaching time. Pick up your complimentary copy so you can follow along and mark it up. I'm going to invite Norma Griffith if she would come. She's going to read the passage from Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. So let's follow along together. Norma?
One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Thank you, Norma. Norma's one of my favorite people in our church. She's been a part of this church for over 80 years. You got street cred when you've been a part of a church for over 80 years. I think so anyway. So this is a great passage of Scripture, yeah. Love ya. This is a great passage of Scripture because it's jam-packed. But let's start with the obvious right away. For some of us, when we hear the word Sabbath, that's packed with meaning. In fact, for some of us, we've grown up in a culture or tradition where Sabbath is loaded with meaning. There are still others in this room that it's void of meaning. It means nothing. When you hear Sabbath, you think Jewish. When you think Jewish, you think, I'm not. So you think, what's this have to do with me? Here's the thing. I grew up in New Brunswick and part of a Christian community, and we celebrated Sabbath on a Sunday. Now, Christians in some different movements, and some of you have been a part of, they'll even argue which day you should celebrate the Sabbath on. You're going to see that the teaching is pretty clear here, and yet it goes deeper than what you read on the surface. And you'll begin to see that, really, it's amazing what we argue about that is not, we totally miss, spiritually speaking, the forest through the trees. And Sabbath is no exception. I grew up and we had all kinds of rules and regulations around Sabbath. We practiced on a Sunday and we would really call Sunday no fun day, meaning this, you got dressed as a kid in clothes that made you feel like you never wore all week, and all of a sudden you come home after church in the morning and you couldn't play in the afternoon because it's the Lord's Day, so you couldn't play and you couldn't have fun, and then you went back to church Sunday night. And so when Monday came, you know, school wasn't looking so bad. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. There was great moments there. But we had all these rules and regulations built around the Sabbath day that weren't biblical. They were more routine habit and ritual. And coming from a good place, even a good heart, people wanting to distinguish a Sunday or a day of a week that was put aside to focus on God from all the other days of the week. So it's not a bad thing. It was just, it was the way it was unpacked in our culture and society. Friends, there's nothing wrong with ritual or routine or tradition as long as you don't elevate it to the place of being something that is holy, biblical, and infallible. This is what the Pharisees did, though. This group of people, these Pharisees, that's how they were handling things. They were making things that were extra biblical. You ever hear of extracurricular activities? Well, they were extra biblical activities that they kept adding to all the commands of God. And what's so controversial about this passage, and what's probably going to tick off everybody in this room at some point today, is the fact that Jesus is very controversial here. Because he not only says, but he also demonstrates the fact that he did not come to reform religion, but he came to end it. He came to end religion. Now, if that shocks you, it's probably because you've been reading Jesus through the lens of a religion. But we're going to kind of pull back the curtain and just give you Jesus straight up. In fact, some of you may even want to go deeper in this, and I brought in a book in our resource zone you can pick up called The End of Religion by Bruxy Cavey. Fantastic book written by a Canadian author. Scholarly work, well done, on Jesus and the subversive nature of his kingdom that overturned religion and culture and society. So you might want to pick that up in the resource zone. But here we're going to see illustrated in these two stories that Norma read. One of this, the disciples eating the grain on the Sabbath day, and so therefore they were working and breaking the Sabbath. And the other, Jesus breaking the Sabbath by healing a man. And I'll tell you why he broke the Sabbath there. In that, we're going to see how empty religion truly is. And you will also see in contrast how full Jesus Christ really is. So let's start with the second story first. Second story first on the emptiness of religion. Here it is. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's in the church. Let's put it that way. It's the Sabbath day. In walks a man with a shriveled hand. And it says that the Pharisees, the religious people, are watching Jesus. They want to see if he breaks the law. The law is that you rest on the Sabbath. You rest on the Sabbath. It comes from the Old Testament where God instituted out of the 7 days that you work, you need to take one day to rest. Does that sound like a good thing? I mean, you would think it's a great thing, right? You get one day off in the middle of 7 hard work days. But the problem is, of course, the religious people add it to extracurricular biblical or extra biblical narrative. In fact, they were so zealous to keep this command that they added a ton of regulations around it. The Pharisees were so zealous, they determined that there were 39 types of work that you could not participate in on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine adding that up? Like, what kind of work did it take to determine what was work so you wouldn't work on the Sabbath? I mean, there's a lot of thought and work that went into this moment. And the Pharisees had determined that there were 39 types of work. And one of them is you couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath. And so Jesus gets angry here because they've missed the point of the Sabbath. What is Sabbath for? Rest. It's even bigger than that. Think of these three words. God instituted one day a week for this reason, to replenish the drained, to repair the broken, and to restore the diminished. When you think of Sabbath, think of that. Restoring, repairing, replenishing. That's what today should be here for you. That's what the rest of today should be for you. A time of replenishing, restoring, repairing. And so this man enters with a shriveled hand, and Jesus gets angry because he needs restoring and repairing, this man with the shriveled hand does. But the Pharisees look at him, and they realize this can't happen on the Sabbath. This needs to happen on another day of the week. And Jesus realizes, as we realize, they're missing the trees through the forest, spiritually speaking. There may have been a man with a shriveled hand, but there were more men in the room with shriveled hearts there. Shriveled hearts, missing the point amidst their regulations, their rules, and their judgmentalism. And it points back to religion. Look what he says, Jesus says in verse 27. Very profound statement. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Or another version says this, the Sabbath was made to serve us. We weren't made to serve the Sabbath. Now, when we talk about God's command, so if this is God's command, right? Honor me, take rest one day. You have an opportunity to look at God's commands one of two ways. So God commands many things in Scripture, doesn't he? Don't kill anyone. Is that okay command? Don't commit adultery. Okay command. Give to the poor. Okay command. Take care of the widow and the orphan and the new Canadian. Is that an okay command? Well, it says that. It says take care of the widow, orphan, and alien, or the new Canadian. So it doesn't say Canadian, but I think it should. We should add that in, right? You know, these are commands that God has for us. Sometimes we think commands are always don't do, but more of the commands are do. Do. But you look at them, and we have two people here that want to honor the Sabbath command. There's Jesus, and there's the Pharisees. But they look at it from completely two opposite perspectives. Two different paradigms. Jesus, there's the paradigm of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus. And then there's the paradigm of human religion that they're looking at this command through. If you look at commands through the lens of religion, it'll always be a burden. It'll always be, I have to. If you look at the commands like Jesus did through the relationship, all of a sudden, it's not I have to, it's I get to. I have the opportunity to now. They're two different things, though. Religion and Jesus' gospel, they're juxtaposed from each other. See, in religion, all religions in the world, you have to be good in order to get to God. It's interesting. You have to be good in order to get to God. All religions are the same. There's nationalistic religions that say you need to be a part. Once you conform to our culture or us, you're in. There are spiritualistic religions that say you obtain certain levels of enlightenment through a broader, not a narrow mindset, but a more broader mindset. And of course, there are formulaic religious systems that say you need to jump through these hoops in order to get God. But all religions are kind of based on the same thing. If I perform, if I obey, if I attain to, then I get God. And if I get God and I'm a good person, he has to fill in the blank, give me heaven. He has to bless me. He has to give me a good life. And here's the thing. True Christianity, not the religious form, but true Christianity is so opposed to that. True Christianity says, I am fully accepted, not based on what I've done, but based on what Jesus has done for me. I've been accepted, so now I get to obey. Whereas religion says, obey in order to get accepted. You see the difference? One is relationally based. I am accepted, now I get to obey. The other one is, I have to obey in order to be accepted. One leads to slavery and one leads to freedom. One leads to insecurity and one leads to security. And here we see it modeled just beautifully in this text with the Pharisees and Jesus. The gospel is unlike any other religion. So in religion, you obey the law to get assurance. So let's be easy on these Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees see these commands and they think, okay, I need to keep these commands to get to God. So all of a sudden, they need assurance. They need lots of assurances to make sure that they're doing these commands. And if they're doing them, they feel like God and I are secure. We're in good relationship. Have you ever seen a marriage that was insecure? I like what Pastor Bill says. The person who's most powerful in a marriage is the one who loves the least. Because they're the one in control. And the other person will always be following around, trying to have assurance that they're loved, and can they do enough? And it almost looks pathetic from the outside, but that's what religion is. That's what religion does. You are so insecure as to where you stand with God that all of a sudden, if you're like the Pharisees, you don't even follow the commands. You add extra biblical commands to make sure you're doing it. It's like having the keeners in class. You ever gone to school and there was a keener in the class? You know that when it was a 5-page paper, they did 10. You know those people? If you don't know them, you are probably them. That's what the truth is. And the Pharisees are kind of like that. They're the extra biblical keeners because they don't want to just keep the command. They want to more than keep the command. They want to overdo it. They want to make sure that there's no room. Here's what religion does, though. When you live your life that way, you'll either feel superior to others or you'll live in a state of feeling inferior. You'll feel superior if you're living better than the people around you. But you'll feel insecure when you come into a gathering like this if you know you've not been missing, if you've been missing the mark. If you've not been living in a way that was honoring God, you'll feel insecure. Here's how you can know you got a little bit of religious in you. You come to church on a Sunday and you feel bad. You feel guilt. Or you feel like I need somebody else to pray for me because God will hear their prayers more than me because I know who I am. Well, you're probably living in a bit of a religious mindset here as opposed to one that's based on relationship. And here's where religion goes ultimately. It breeds this insecurity, breeds a judgmentalism. And then you notice in verse 6, Norma read it in chapter 3, verse 6, that Jesus wasn't the only one angry in the text. Who else got angry? The Pharisees got angry because he healed someone. And so it says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Do you guys know who the Herodians are? Do you remember a fellow in the Bible named King Herod? So King Herod was a puppet monarch to the Roman Empire who had conquered this area of the world then. Wherever the Romans went, they brought what was a Hellenistic mindset. The Romans are greatly influenced by the Greeks, and they took that mindset and they populated the then known conquered world with the Hellenistic values. So when they would conquer a region like Israel at this time, there was always a resistance movement because the Hellenistic mindset would have lots of sexual immorality that was a part of it, pluralistic thinking when it came to spirituality. So the resistance movement of that day in Jesus' day were the Pharisees. They were the back-to-the-Bible people. They were the traditional values people. Think of it this way. The fact that the Pharisees went and sought counsel with the Herodians, it'd be kind of like in our political landscape. You know, we often associate the conservative party with traditional family values and the liberal party with progressive modern values. But it's even more extreme than those political ideologies. All of a sudden, they're getting together, and they're friends. You realize what had to happen for that? But finally, they had something they could agree on. Jesus had to go. But I want you to notice, who made the first decision that they were going to kill somebody? The religious people. I don't know what type of mental gymnastics went into that, that you could willingly step into a place where you'd say, I'm not going to obey, thou shalt not kill, in order to obey in your own mind, keep the Sabbath. See, sometimes the culture and world look at religion and they don't like it for many justifiable reasons because they see just that. They don't see love. They see judgmentalism. They'll see even a place of where all of a sudden someone's going to be murdered. Someone's going to be killed in this moment. And it's somehow justifiable. Friends, this is the problem with the gospel. The good news of Jesus. The real Jesus. Not the Jesus of folklore. Not the Jesus that you hear in religion. But the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. Here's the problem with it. Religious people struggle with gospel. And secular people will struggle with gospel. The Herodians, the secular mindset, they knew Jesus had to die. The religious people knew Jesus had to die. Because his message was so contrary to all of their values, both of those groups. Because the gospel is not religion, nor is it irreligion. It's not traditional values, nor is it progressive values. Look at even the stories of Jesus in Scripture. Isn't it amazing? Remember he went to a Pharisee named Nicodemus? He's a good man, a religious man, kept all the laws. And Jesus meets him and he says, you're lost. You've got to be born again. You've missed it. And in the very next chapter, he meets a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, who's lived a very immoral lifestyle. She's had multiple husbands. She's living with a man who's not her husband. And somehow she feels okay in that. And he says, honey, you're missing it. I don't think he said honey, actually. I'll take that back. But child, daughter, you're missing it. You're lost. You got to be born again. Both the religious person and the secular person, they were out of step with the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the true truth. See, people who live in this religious sense, they try really hard to live a good, good life. People who live in this secularized or self-discovery sense, they want the right to decide what's right and wrong for them. They have a broad mindset. They have a narrow mindset. And what this leads to is a bit of superiority and self-righteousness from both groups. Religious people feel superior and self-righteous because they're keeping the commands. Not like all those pagans, right? And the self-discovery, secularized person is so broad-minded and they're self-righteous in that they're not like the narrow-minded bigots, judgmental bigots. So both groups end up feeling self-righteous. Both groups end up feeling superior. It's interesting, in Quebec, what's the biggest religion in Quebec? Pardon? Hockey? Hey, they shut out last night. That was amazing. Just got to say that. Go Habs, go. But no, I mean, the biggest religion in Quebec is not Christianity. It's secularization. Did you read the National Post this last week as it revealed the Supreme Court of Canada actually spoke to the laws in Quebec? It was very interesting. Loyola High School, I don't even know it, but Pastor Joe says it's in NDG. Anyone know it? They challenged the laws that were instituted a number of years ago that in the schools you had to teach that all religions were equal. 6 years ago. Thank you, Pastor Joe. They challenged it. This week, the Supreme Court of Canada overturned the Quebec law. Very interesting. This is what the Supreme Justice said, Justice Rosalie Abella. She said, a secular state respects religious differences. It does not seek to extinguish them. And then it goes on to say that secularization is a religion in itself. It's a mindset or ideology that this province has said is superior to other religious mindsets. I'm not picking on Quebec. I love Quebec. I realize that that's really not just Quebec. That's a Canadian thing. That's a value system held in the Western world. That somehow that religious people are very narrow-minded and they're not broad enough and open-minded enough. So therefore, we need to extinguish that and then we'll have peace. And there are many different things that people begin to pull on. But it was interesting. We had the Supreme Court of Canada saying secularism and pluralism are religions that are propagated at higher levels in our culture and society than there are other faith groups. Why I say that is simply this. Whether you have religious leanings or self-discovery secular leanings, the gospel is different. The gospel doesn't say good people are in and bad people are out. The gospel doesn't say broad, open-minded people are in and narrow-minded people are out. And if you hear nothing else in my message, I hope you hear this. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. That's tough. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel says it's the people who know that they're not better than other people that are in. And the people who think they're all right and better than other people, they're out. You know, if you've gone to this church for a number of years, you know I joke all the time and I say to you that all the perfect people left a long time ago. It's just you and me. And I joke because there's never been perfect people here. You know that. But I joke because I'm trying to remind you and me, but for the sake of grace of God, we are not perfect people. We will never be, not until we see him someday face to face. And in that, we are not somehow better than other people. I am a beggar telling other people where I found the food. That's all I am. I'm not more superior. I'm not more enlightened. I'm not more intelligent than other people. Hey, Jesus found me. I didn't find him. He came and found me and sought me. It's the humble who are in. It's the proud and the arrogant who are out. So if you're a Christian, friends, and you know you feel like you've been bought into a religion that says I'm accepted when I obey, it leads to self-righteousness. It leads to spiritual deadness in your life. It leads to a feeling of being superior if you're really doing well at keeping his commands, or it leads to anxiety and insecurity if you're doing terrible at keeping his commands. And the only remedy is the gospel. The gospel, the good news, that you are accepted through Jesus Christ. Therefore, now you get to obey. If you're married, you get this. Let me qualify that. If you have a healthy marriage, you get this. You know, when you get married, you get to serve your spouse. I have to serve her. Well, what kind of fuel are you fueling your relationship with? Or I get to serve her. Now, everybody has selfish moments. But if people understood that relationship was not about getting, it was about giving, all of a sudden it would change the whole narrative of how relationships run, even friendships. If it wasn't about what you get out of our friendship, but what can I give into it, it changes the narrative. Now, we're all so scared of being taken advantage of. We are. We're all so scared of being taken advantage of. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise and have appropriate boundaries, because the Bible speaks to that in all sorts of relationships. But in this relationship we have with God, all of a sudden, I'm accepted, and now I get to obey him. I get to follow his command. It's not that I have to. I get to now because I've been accepted by him. But if you have a religious mindset, I'm just going to warn you right now, you're going to struggle the rest of your life with this. Because when things are going really well, you're going to want to take credit for it. Could you imagine if it was your own works of righteousness that helped you obtain heaven? How proud you'd be? We'd wear little ribbons. We'd talk about how holy we are. We'd have a trophy case at home talking about, I kept all these commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery? Done. Thou shalt not kill? Done. Thou shalt not. You know, we could do that. And all of a sudden, the Bible says every one of our righteous acts all fall short because we've all done things that are wrong. But it takes humility to admit that. That's why the humble are in and the proud are out. You know, if you get too immersed in religion, you start to feel entitled. God, now you have to do this because I've done this. And it changes the narrative of a love relationship. In a marriage relationship, I'm using the illustration because I think we understand it. When you're entitled to get something from your spouse, it's no longer about love. Not about love. It's about what you get out of it. Come on, baby. You know what you're getting out of it. All of a sudden, that relationship, that where there was once love, it becomes transactional in nature. There are transactions happening. And maybe there are even fees attached to those transactions. And then some people slide into that religiously. These transactions that are happening, and there are fees that are associated with it. God came to save us from that. He came to end all of that so that we could walk in freedom. So that's a religious person. What about the skeptic or the secular or self-discovery mindset? Because, you know, equally, they could look at it and say, yeah, exactly, pastor with no hair up front. That's why I don't like religion and church. I'm here because somebody dragged me here. I'm here because, you know, but you know, let me just challenge you for a minute. If you do the math that Christianity equals religion, I do want to tell you something in love today. You're wrong. Because men, like many, it's sometimes shocking. Maybe you believe that because you've met many Christians who believed it. Many Christians don't read their Bible. I'm sorry to say that, but it's often true. But when you read the Bible and you see Jesus, you realize Jesus never does math that way. He came to end religion. He came to lead us to a greater place of rest. And all I know is religion leads in emptiness, and so does this mindset. Religion can lead us to feel superior, so can this mindset. Religion can make us insecure, so can this mindset. And Jesus offers an alternative. And we see the fullness of Jesus in the first story. The disciples are eating and they're picking grain on the Sabbath day. It's against the law. That's considered work. How many are going to make a meal to this afternoon when you go home? Yeah, breaking Sabbath. How many are going out to eat today? Yeah, other people are breaking the Sabbath to feed you. So you're all, you know, it's a mindset there. And Jesus endorses it. Because they're hungry, and you know, and he says these striking words that he says, so the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And listen to this, and if you have your pen, circle this in the Bible text, verse 27. So the Son of Man is Lord, circle Lord, even of the Sabbath, circle Sabbath. Because this is amazing what he's saying here. Sabbath, of course, is this rest. And notice he doesn't say it's for Jewish people or for followers of Christ. He says it's for everyone. He's saying every one of us is designed to pause, to replenish, to restore and repair. And people who think they aren't and they call themselves supermen or superwomen, you know, of course, someday they hit a wall and they realize they've done damage to their soul, to the relationships around them, to their family, to themselves, to their minds, even to their bodies. Because they've worked in a way that God never designed them to work. But it's interesting, the word Sabbath actually means deep rest or deep peace. And Jesus invites us into that, deep rest or deep peace. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he's making a profound statement. He's saying to the Pharisees, guys, I invented this. Can you imagine? It's almost, if I was going to kind of Jonathan Smithize it, it's almost like, guys, what are you talking about? I started this all. And you're trying to tell me what the Sabbath is for and what it's not? You've missed the point. You've missed what I want out of the Sabbath. But he makes a claim here that I think everyone should struggle in this room. He's claiming he's Lord. And throughout the Bible, he never claims to be a great teacher. He never claims to be a wonderful human being. He makes big claims. In Luke chapter 10, he's delivering a man from demon possession. And he says this, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's saying this, I remember before the material world I ever created came into being, I saw Lucifer fall. He says in Matthew, he says, I keep sending you the prophets and sages. And for centuries, he doesn't say God sent you prophets through the centuries. He said, I did. Whoa, what are you claiming here, Jesus? What are you claiming? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never says, thus saith the Lord? He always says, verily, verily, I say unto you. He's making staggering claims that he is God. Now, let me just push on some of you who might have a secular mindset or just, you know, self-discovery, and there's many different roads to God and everything. Just poke at you a little bit today, but all in love, okay? Okay, just relax. How can you like anybody like that? How can you like someone that makes claims that are so big if you don't believe them? Because either he's a wicked liar, because these are big statements he's making. He makes huge statements. He'll say later on in the Gospels, there's no way to God except through me. Ouch! Whoa! That sounds very narrow, exclusive. Now, again, depends on how you dice it up. If you're a religious mindset, yeah, you make it narrow and exclusive. I think that sounds very generous and open. Anyone can come to me. Whosoever will. Jesus is so open to whosoever will come to him. And in this moment, if he's lying, or maybe he's some crazy person, and you should have nothing to do with him because he can't make those claims, and you not somehow have some sort of response to it beyond, he's a nice guy. See, it's interesting. I like what N.T. Wright said. He said, either Jesus can't hear you because he's not who he says he is, so he can't hear your prayers. But if he is who he says he is, you should bow at his feet. It's interesting. Jesus never gives me the inconvenient middle ground, because you couldn't live with integrity in the middle ground. Because his claims demand a verdict. Where's the integrity in that? Jesus says, I will give you rest. It's interesting. So God rests on the seventh day. He created the world, right? And then he rested. Did he need to rest because he was depleted? No, I mean, he's God. He didn't need repairing. He didn't need replenishment. He didn't need restoration. He rested because he was satisfied. He made it and he said, it is good. And then he could rest from his work because he was satisfied. God is most glorified in your life when you're most satisfied in him. When Jesus would say on the cross, it is finished. When he said it is finished, that meant that finally you and I could rest from our striving. What was finished? He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He sacrificed his life for us so that we could find rest in him. This is why Christianity can't be a religion, friends. Could you imagine, though, Mark wrote to the Romans, remember, is the first gospel ever written, Mark. Could you imagine a Christian neighbor trying to explain to his friend about this Christianity? And they're saying, well, what kind of religion is that? Where's your temple? And they said, well, there is no temple. Now the temple's in me, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What? You mean God made the church portable? Yeah. You mean the church is no longer a building? Exactly. The church is people. It's a community of living stones. That's what Jesus says. Well, where's your priest that he can forgive your sins? And the Bible says that every believer is a priest. Ah, what are you talking about? Where do you do your sacrifices? Well, Jesus was our sacrifice. Jesus was our sacrifice. I could see them concluding it this way, saying, it's no kind of religion at all. Because we didn't get a religion, we got a person. We got a relationship. So if you've never heard the gospel before, here's the gospel in 50 seconds from a Grammy Award-winning rapper. Let's watch it.
So just rap?
Okay, yeah.
All right. Can't offer you nothing, but your care and kindness keeps coming. And your love is so unconditional, I get butterflies in my stomach. I got the old me in the rear view, got a new me, got a clear view. I was so dead, I couldn't hear you. Too deep in sin to come near you, but you drew me in, clean me up, take me home, beam me up. Before you do, just let me tell the truth and let these folks know that I done seen your love and it's everlasting, infinite. It goes on and on, you can't measure it, you can't quench his love, you can't separate us from the love of God, it's no estimate. My faith looked the same, my frame ain't rearranged, but I'm changed, I promise. I ain't the same. Your love so deep, you suffered and took pain. Died on a cross to give us a new name. Nothing like I seen before. I got a beam and glow. I was low down and dirty, but you clean me, Lord. You adopted me. You keep rocking me. I'ma tell the world it ain't nobody stopping me.
You know, there's a word he used there. You adopted me. And this is why it requires humility to come to God. Because if you're religious in nature, it's hard to admit that you're a sinner. Or if you lean on the anxiety that religion produces. You feel like a sinner all the time. Either way, you miss the fact that you've been accepted. Some of us need to soften our hearts today and come to a place where we can humbly come to Jesus and say, God, you did what I couldn't do. I'm accepted and adopted in your family, not based on what I've done, not based on who I've been, but based on your son. And now that I'm accepted and adopted, now I'm free to obey. Now I get to follow you. Now I get to be a part of your family. Equally, if you're on this side of things, you need humility to come. Because I think a lot of people who sit here, and I've sat here too, you look at religious people and you see narrow-minded or church and organizations and structures, and you say, I just don't want to be a part of that. Like, Jesus is okay, but I don't want to be a part of that. And it's going to require humility to say, listen, you think you're broad-minded, but you're actually very narrow-minded. Maybe a better word to say not narrow-minded, maybe closed-minded. And it takes humility to take a step and say, God, I don't have all the answers. I don't like everything I see in religious world. And I so never wanted to be a religious person. Good. Jesus doesn't want you to be either. But he wants to be able to call you son or daughter. That you be in relationship with him. So if you're new to Evangel, I just want to take a minute and pray with people who want to make a decision today. If you've not been around Evangel much, you know we're about making decisions. We live in a world and culture where we love to blame others for the things that are going on in our life. And this is why it takes humility, because when we stand before Jesus, it's me that's at fault. I don't blame my mother or my dad or even though people have hurt me in life. We all always have a choice how we respond, don't we? When someone says, you make me so angry, they're choosing anger. I hope that didn't make you angry that I said that. See, it's about owning our own sin. So I come to Jesus and I say, God, I'm a sinner. Not because of this, I am. I'm the one who's done it. And I need your grace. And that humility opens up God's forgiveness. So I want to talk to the religious people in the room, because I've been with you longer. I grew up in the church. And I've had my moments where I've had to pause and say, God, I've been too religious for my own good. I've been so religious, I begin to be judgmental of other people and their lifestyles and who they are. You know, always looking at the speck in my brother's eye instead of the plank in my own, right? That's what religion does. All of a sudden, you can see everything everybody else is doing wrong, but, you know, you're feeling like you're okay. Well, maybe in humility, we can change that today. And if you're out on this wing, I'm going to invite you to take a step towards Jesus. You may still have lots of questions, may not understand anything, but I want you to hear, you're not taking a step towards a church or membership in a church or a religion. You're taking a step towards the author and finisher of your faith, the creator of the universe, the lover of your soul. So if you could, just for a moment of privacy of those around you, let's close our eyes. I'll do nothing weird, but I just want to invite you to a decision. If you're here, and you'd be willing to admit with a hand being raised, just as an act of humility, saying, listen, I got a lot of that religion in me, and it's clouding my vision of Jesus today. I would ask you to raise your hand. Yeah, there's a few of us in this room. If that's you, I invite you to pray with me. God, I don't want to be caught up in some system that makes me feel anxious and worthless, or at the other end of the spectrum, makes me feel superior and better than. Instead, God, I come to you today and I humbly admit, God, that I have sinned. I've even sinned with religion. I've missed the forest through the trees, spiritually thinking, God, speaking. God, I've looked at commands and I've seen them as mandates and not as loving extensions of relationship with you. I've judged people in culture and society. I've taken my moments to be able to tear down people who believe different things than I do. But God, I don't want to be like that. I want to be like you. That you stepped into the middle of this and you were always about life. You're always about hope and love. And God, out of that spills these things we want to do, these commands that you call us into. So God, forgive me for my self-righteousness. Forgive me for my religiousness. And I just surrender myself to you. And then friends, if I wonder how many in this room would just say, you know, I'm at the other end of the spectrum and I've been skeptical and I've been on this broad, open-minded voyage of self-discovery. And I see that Jesus even challenges me today. And I want to take a step towards relationship with him. If that's you, I want to invite you to raise your hand. I'd like an opportunity to pray with you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. There's a few of us in this room. Father, I thank you, God, for a great city like Montreal where there are thoughtful people, God, who want truth and are looking for truth, and some of them just raise their hand. And God, even with not all of our questions being answered, they want to step into a relationship with you. And God, I pray that you would guide them. And you can pray with me if you want to, friend. Just God, forgive me of my sin, my superiority of being so broad-minded and open-minded, I thought I knew it. My superiority of not recognizing that some of the things that I've done in my life, they are what you call sin. And they've broken my relationship and connection to you. I ask you to forgive me. And God, begin to guide me in relationship with you in a way that will glorify you. I want to be satisfied. And today I'm putting my faith and trust that that satisfaction comes in you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Pastor Joe's going to come and conclude our gathering today.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Smith. Bless you, man. That's a lot of information in a relatively short period of time. I would remind you that you can listen to our messages online on our website at evangel.qc.ca and click the media tab and you'll have them all there. Hold on. Just hold on. I'm gonna give the people an opportunity to give. They've been waiting, and I can see the ushers waiting as well. And so go ahead and circulate those baskets, and you can give to the Lord's work. This is a way of worship for us, not just something that we do. And let me give you a couple of announcements. I know the band is eager to play, but I want to show you a few things before we head home today. You're probably wondering what's happening on Easter, and that's just 2 weeks from today. On Good Friday, we will have two services, one at 10 a.m. here in this room and one at 7 p.m. over at the Lighthouse. And yes, we are going to subsidize the parking. And we're going to do seven sayings of Jesus on the cross and seven songs. And we'll have different speakers and different music. It'll be a wonderful time of celebration, really, on Good Friday. And then on Saturday, we're going to have a brunch at the Lighthouse. You can pick up your tickets today at the early bird price of $7. And then Easter Sunday, 9 a.m. and 10:15 here in this room. Now, I would suggest to you today that if you've never gone to the 9 a.m., Easter Sunday might be your chance to try. Because with a crowd this size on a regular Sunday, we are going to turn people away on Easter Sunday. It's the largest attendance we have all year. So if you want to make the shift over to the 9 a.m., you'll have a little bit less stress in terms of getting a seat and getting a parking place on Easter. Now, one more bit of show and tell before the band plays. Put the pictures up on the screen of what's going on across the street. Over at Lambert Clossy, all that pink there is insulation. First time ever on those walls that we've actually insulated them correctly. You'll appreciate it next winter. See those air ducts there? Those are all brand new on the ceiling of the main auditorium. And that's for heating, ventilation, and air conditioning everywhere in the building. New stage being built. Keep going. New stage from up in the balcony. Keep going. I don't know where you're going. Oh, there's those ducts there again with the HVAC coming in. And I think that's all we have. Anything more? Well, what you give to Reimagine pays for all of that. And the Lord bless you as you give. Please stand with me. The band's going to close. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.